Father, we come before you this afternoon, grateful for your word, grateful for your work in our lives, grateful for the redemption that we have through your Son's work on the cross, grateful that we can come before you as people who are forgiven and people who can have a knowledge of you and a relationship with you. We thank you for this time we can spend together, Father. We just ask that as we continue to look into your scriptures to understand more of your nature, more of the nature of the Trinity, more of the biblical understanding of Christ's deity and his humanity, Father, we just pray that we would be careful to study and understand correctly. We ask for the presence of your Spirit. We ask that your Spirit would speak to us, that it would move in our hearts, that it would change our lives, Father. We ask that this information might be become part of our very fiber of who we are as believers, and that we would be able to share this good news with others, that we would recognize the importance of Christ's deity and now the importance of his humanity as well. We thank you that he was willing to humble himself and become a man. We just now ask your blessing on this time. We ask for your presence, and we ask for your grace. In the name of Christ, amen.
Okay, as you can see on the overhead and in your notes, we are speaking today on our issue of Christology. Most specifically, whenever you speak about issues of Christology, you're talking about the humanity of Christ and his deity. Last week we spoke on his deity in order to understand a little bit more of Trinitarianism, to understand more of the Trinity itself and the ontological unity and the unity and diversity of the Trinity. Now we're going to move to another issue that is no less orthodox, no less a determiner of orthodoxy than the Trinity, but much, much less known and understood. Not saying that the Trinity is understood, but most of the time when we come to these issues that we're going to deal with here in Christology today, people don't understand the importance. What we're asking today is, who is Jesus Christ? What we're asking today is, what is the Incarnation? What we're asking today is, what does it mean that Christ is God and man, not just God? Many times, as I've said before, we focus so much upon his deity that you lose sight of his humanity. Just like in bibliology, we talk about you focusing so much on the Word of God being the Word of God, we lose sight that it's also the Word of man. We think about the godness of Scripture, but we forget to see the manness that godness is communicated through. And many times when we look at Christ, we see him so much as God that we lose complete sight of his humanity and what his humanity means, what it has meant for orthodoxy throughout the centuries. Very important thing we'll deal with today as we watch it develop throughout the centuries and try to understand, why is it so important that Christ be human? Why did Christ have to become man? Cannot he have accomplished redemption some other way? Why the seemingly drastic means that God went to in order to the eternal God to become incarnate, the one who does not experience succession of moments to experience succession of moments? And then not only that, but to die. Why is that? It seems so ridiculous to people from the outside looking in. And many times for Christians, when we back up and look at it ourselves, it seems kind of silly. It seems ridiculous to think that God became man and died so that we might be able to be in heaven. So we're dealing with issues of soteriology here too when we deal with issues of Christ's deity or Christ's humanity. So it's the humanity of Christ we're focused on both this week and next week, although when we focus upon that, we're going to have to try to understand how his humanity and his deity fit together, a term we call hypostatic union. Questions. Now that we know that Christ was fully God, how is it that Christ could be both God and man? Is he just partly God and partly man? Is he 90% God, 10% man? Is he 90% man, 10% God? How do we work that out? Did he sacrifice some of his deity or his humanity to remain deity? Or did he sacrifice some of his deity to become human? If he retained full humanity and deity, which one had control? See, a lot of times we think of Christ as simply walking around this earth as God in a bod, as they said in the early church. It was God just simply had human flesh, and any time he thought and any time he acted, he was acting out of his deity. He had full deified conscience, and therefore it was really God in a bod. Is that true? Was it simply a human body that Christ assumed, but his deity as a spirit controlled that human body? Or was it a human body and a human spirit, and the human spirit controlled it, and he had to have some type of divine consciousness brought to him? Or is it something more mysterious than that? You notice how difficult these questions become. A few terms that I want you to be familiar with as we walk through this. Incarnation. You've probably heard incarnation before. Incarnation simply is the biblical understanding that Christ took on flesh. Christ took on a human nature. To be incarnate means to be in the flesh. The hypostatic union is a theological term taken from the Greek word hypostasis. Hypostasis means person. Okay. Or nature it can mean as well. The union of the natures of Christ. And then another term that's sometimes used is theanthropos, taken from the Greek theos and the Greek anthropos, the God-man. That's what Christ is sometimes called. The theological descriptive name of Christ is theanthropos. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to do just like we did with Trinitarianism and walk through this historically, and then next week we're going to walk through it biblically. Okay? At the end of the class today, if we have a little bit of time, we will deal with some biblical passages and some problem passages that are brought up, or we might push those forward to next week, depending upon how long this takes. But first, we need to do just like we did with the doctrine of the Trinity. Remember, you got to do the best you can to clear your mind of all the presuppositions that you bring to the table and put yourself in their shoes. Okay? They're having hard enough time right now understanding that Christ was God. Okay? Because you've got one God. Remember, we talked about this. They're working these things through. How can you have one God, the Father, and Christ be God? While they're struggling with that and defining that Christ was fully God, they're now naturally having to struggle with the idea, well, how much man is he? What does it mean that he was man? What does it mean that he was born? How can God be born? What is this flesh that he had? Is it the same as ours? The exact same as ours? What are all the implications of this union that took place? What does the union look like? And so, while we may have certain ideas that have been built because we're standing on shoulders of many people, maybe we have a formulation that says, all I know is he was 100% God and 100% man. Well, those are built upon something else. Do you really know what that means and why people would say such things? We're going to try to figure that out. Early Christian heterodoxies. Heterodox, again, meaning false teachings. Different teachings.
Opposite of orthodoxy, which is true or right teaching.
We're going to look at Apollinarianism, Nestorianism, Monophysitism, which is also called Eutychianism. Notice here, whenever I have the solid line, it represents the view of Apollinarian being strong and prominent. The dotted line represents a continuation of people holding to that view, but not as prominent as it was before. The Council of Constantinople is the primary reason why you see it turn into a dotted line, because the Council of Constantinople condemned Apollinarianism, as we'll see in just a moment. Apollinarianism is basically this. Now listen, you gotta listen to these details. Christ was God, okay, no problem there, right? Christ was God who took on a human body without a human mind. Okay? You basically got the human body and you've got an insertion of the divine logos, the divine word of God, the second person of the Trinity is inserted in. The divine mind took the place of what would have been the human mind. The Word became flesh only in the sense that God took on a human body. And as I said before, some people have termed this God in a bod. That's what Christ was. Many times that's the way we think of Christ, as just simply the flesh walking around with the controls of God. You know, you got kind of like that show of the aliens came down and took over all the people, you know, and you opened up their chest and you see an alien kind of, and they're going, you know, and you see the real thing deep down inside, but the other was just what looked like the real thing. And sometimes we think of Christ and we say, well, the real thing is God, you know, and they're controlling things. That this humanity, this flesh, is not the real thing. It's kind of the way Apollinarius and Apollinarianism believed. Apollinarius of Laodicea is a friend of Athanasius, teacher of Jerome, condemned at the Council of Constantinople, and also at Chalcedon it was condemned again, so it was doubly bad.
Just before we go in, well, it's fine. Just a simple question, though. Understanding just where we started, does the Bible teach this? Does the Bible teach, in other words, is this position arrived at from reading the Bible? Okay, so you bring up a good question, and that's that obviously something happens at his baptism where the Spirit comes down and the Father says, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. So there may be a question of division there, whether he takes on godness at baptism.
But that would be an issue of adoptionalism, which Apollinarius was not an adoptionalist. He
right.
did not believe that
he thought he was...
From the very beginning. From conception. Well, the canon, at least, I mean, for the first century or so, you had the Gospels, Acts, and all the Pauline corpus accepted, and there was no problem with that. So those were in circulation very early. Some of few of the books of the canon were in dispute here and there, but for the most part, these people would have access to most of the canon of Scripture that would be relevant in these issues, especially the Pauline corpus. Here's basically what he did, was he took the divine logos, inserted it, and the best way to think of it is human body, divine spirit. No human mind. Gregory of Nazianzus says he assumes that man, speaking of Apollinarius, speaking against him, he assumes that man who came down from heaven is without a mind. Not that the Godhead of the only begotten fulfills the function of the mind and is the third part of his human composite in as much as soul and body are in it on its human side, but not the mind, the place of which is taken by the Word of God. So if you can just think of it as people believing that he did not have a spirit or a soul. Well, tell me what's wrong with this. Denies his full humanity. Whenever you're reading about Christ and you are reading what he is doing, are you thinking of him in terms of his divinity or in terms of his humanity? You're exactly right. It depends upon what he's doing. If he's hungry, then we think of his humanity. But for the most part, what do? Both? Okay.
Let's say he's talking to the Pharisees and they're questioning him about something, but he knows what's in their hearts, as the text often reads.
Yeah. What if he's walking on water? Think primarily of his cognition, though, because this is what we're trying to deal with, the human mind. The way he's thinking, his ability, his self-recognition of deity and the cognition that comes with deity. Do you think he knew everything while he was here on the earth? Do you think whenever he thought and he might look at somebody and he could see right into their heart something that a normal human couldn't do and he could will that at any time? Do you think that he did sometimes see into people's hearts in such a way? Do you think whenever he was on the way to Samaria, the woman in the well, before he saw her, he knew exactly where she was at?
Yes, because he said, I must need food.
Do you think that he knew what was going on with people around the other side of the world at the same time whenever he was here in his cognition? But what did he ask? What was the question that he asked of the woman who touched his garment? He said, who touched me? So it's interesting because he says, I felt the power leave me. But at the same time, was he being serious? Did he not know who touched him?
I think he knew who touched him, but he wanted to...
Why did he know who touched him?
How could he have? He didn't see him. Because he's God. Because he's working with his God cognition. And so what you're expressing is Paul and Arianism.
And yet, what do the disciples say in that same example? They turn to him and say, how can you ask who touched you? Look, the people are all around you. They're crowding you. And Jesus says, no, who touched me? I felt the power go up from me. Absolutely. There's certainly, he does it with intention, the intention to draw her out. And obviously, it ends up being recorded in Scripture. Number two, she is healed. And she is healed, interestingly enough, by touching him. And yet, he's drawing that out for a very specific purpose.
I wanted to assume, though, right now at this point, remember, we're stepping off our ladders. Let's not assume anything. Let's just deal with it as we go through this and say, okay, why would the early church condemn this type of thinking? Why would they condemn you thinking with a God mind, not with a human mind?
He wasn't Christ.
That's right. That's what the issue comes down to. If he wasn't fully man, what good is the redemption? Now, let's take that one step further, okay? Here's the way that the early church thought, and we'll learn this in soteriology. They thought in terms of redemption. Whenever somebody would ask, how did Christ redeem you? What do you say? What do you say today?
He died for our sins.
He died for our sins. Does anybody know what the early church would have said whenever they say, how does Christ redeem you?
Took my place.
Okay. Took my place where, though? No,
yes.
Not only that.
Where is our place, or where do we belong right now without Christ's redemption? Yeah, ultimately that'll be our ultimate place. In other words, if we're not serving Christ as King, who are we serving? We would say ourselves, but Satan.
They would say something in this sense, that he took our place not only in death but in life. He had to come and they called it recapitulation view of the atonement. He had to recapitulate our life in every step. He had to be like us and live our life without sin. And so they saw a major redemptive factor in the fact that Christ lived his life on a daily basis, struggling the same way we struggle, and yet ended up without sin. They would say that's a huge component to our redemption. He recapitulated what man is so that he could redeem man. Not only the death on the cross, but the life that he lived was part of the redemption. Now, how is it that if he was just thinking with the God mind, he cannot represent me on a daily basis? You and I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. If he knew what was going to happen tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day, and every detail of every day, if I knew that, I could get through life a lot differently. A lot better. And so at this point, you've got to start thinking, okay, could Christ have represented us if he was just God in a bod? Or if he just thought through his deified cognition? If he just thought through his deified cognition, the idea, and they didn't get quite this deep into it with Apollinarianism, but the idea is that he could not represent me throughout the stages of my life. Maybe he represented me at the cross, but he didn't really overcome sin the same way I have to struggle with it each day, because I have to struggle with it with limited knowledge and only the guidance of the Holy Spirit, which is sometimes I'm not sure what's going to happen.
Even though we haven't articulated it very well yet, the early church recognizes, as this Apollinarianism comes about, that maybe they haven't defined it exactly yet, but they recognize taking away Christ's humanity is all of a sudden going to have some serious ramifications for our soteriology, for our salvation. And so you'll see that this first idea comes forth, and eventually they have to condemn that, recognizing it's problematic. In other words, we need Christ's humanity. Although we haven't fully articulated why and how, we need it, and that's where we're going.
And not only does it have to be recapitulated, not only does he have to live the life that we were supposed to live to be the second Adam and be a true second Adam, he also has to die on the cross and at that cross be fully, as you said, he has to fully represent everything that man is. Now, if he was just God in a bod, what it was represented at the cross? Our body, soul, or spirit? Or body and immaterial? Material or immaterial? Material. How many people here just want their body redeemed? Okay. We want all of us redeemed. In order for all of us to be redeemed, Christ had to become all of us.
No, it wouldn't have been a struggle. He was just pretending to be human, right? I mean, that's where you'd have to go if you take this route. If he's really just God, I mean, he's not really struggling. I mean, he can turn off pain sensors, couldn't he? If he wanted to. I mean, he's God, right? We weaken the story by taking his humanity away, because it was a very real struggle. You make him only God, and you've defeated the struggle that he goes with. You defeat all sorts of teachings of Christ and his reaction to people. It's serious.
As Gregory, again, Apollinaris' opponent, goes on to say, he says, what God has not assumed is not saved. We need all of us to be assumed in order to be saved. So that was quickly rejected. The next option for this idea of hypostatic union, how the two come together, the humanity and the deity, is the Nestorian option. It was condemned in 431, as you can see. It goes on with a dotted line as well after that, just to show that there's still Nestorians, just like I think there's still Apollinarians today. But sometimes we are not Apollinarian in our confession or Nestorian in our confession, but whenever we read the Bible, we read them through those eyes. Nestorius believed, or not Nestorian, Nestorianism believed that Christ was fully man and fully God. Okay, again, we're on good track here. Now we've got the full man back. And these two natures were united in purpose, but not person. They had difficulty understanding how someone with two natures, the God nature and the human nature, could be a single individual. Nestorius was the proponent of this, or at least the so-called proponent of this, although most people would say, as they read Nestorius' later writings, that he was condemned, and he shouldn't have been condemned. He articulated it a certain way that caused people to go on the defensive, and there's all kinds of issues that went around with Nestorius. Really, Nestorius was a good guy. He was another good guy from Antioch that was a good Bible exegete, but unfortunately his name is tied to this heresy now. Condemned at the Council of Chalcedon. We'll read through Chalcedon here in just a little bit because it's a very important, the most significant Christological council, the most significant Christological definition was put together at Chalcedon in 451. Okay, so most basically you have Christ, human person, divine person, and you have them separate. Now talk to me about Nestorianism.
Well, it's difficult. How can we sometimes separate the persons as Nestorius, or natures as we would call it, the natures of Christ? How can we sometimes separate them? I mean, we haven't even condemned Nestorius yet, or Nestorianism yet, but it's interesting because many times from Bible studies, from the pulpit or somewhere, you'll say, see, right here, Christ is speaking out of his humanity, and here he's speaking as a deity or from his deity. And then you have almost this separate conscious that, you know, sometimes he could turn on the light switch here, and then sometimes he can turn on the light switch here, depending upon what the circumstances provided. And Nestorius would say, you know, that seems to be the way that the Bible works. Nestorians would say that seems to be the way the Bible works. Sometimes you have God, and sometimes you have Jesus. Yeah, kind of a multiple personality. And really what it comes down to is you have issues where maybe he's battling his deity or is, you know, just kind of fighting back and forth. And you have to ask, you know, which is which? Now, what's the problem with this? Because if you have God coming down and becoming fully man, and fully man means body, soul, spirit, however you want to divide it, you know, material and immaterial, and then you have God, which means a consciousness, and then if you have these two joined, what happens?
Which one died on the cross?
Huh? The divinity? I mean, you've got, does he just have a divine conscience? Then you go over to Apollinarianism. Does he have both consciousnesses? Then you have the Nestorianism. What's the matter with having both? Is there a problem? Why can't we say this is orthodoxy? Yeah. Who accepted it? I mean, that's what you'd have to do. Which one? Who was it that did the redemption? If you've got two persons, does it matter whether they're unified in a body or not to accomplish redemption? What does that mean? Why does God need to enter into some other person? And what becomes of that other person whenever he is unified, although still separate, with this deity? You have now Christ's humanity, and you can call him two names. Okay, let's call one Jesus and one Christ. Does Jesus, the human, become divine person, a deified human, or does God, the divine, become humified? I mean, what happens there? What is the interaction, if any? If there's no separation, as Nestorianism would say, then basically you got two persons living in one body, you know? And that doesn't do anything one way or the other for redemption. You just have a separate person that God is sometimes controlling, but it's not God. It doesn't do us any good. I mean, otherwise God could just from heaven control one of us so that we live a sinless life and then we die on the cross. Can you separate the two, though, is the deal? Nestorianism would say, yes, you can separate it, and you can talk in those types of terms. But the early church is going to say you can't talk in those types of terms, as if you could separate and say one died and the other one didn't. What does to die mean? Yeah, to be separated. And whenever you say, was Christ in his person, full person, separated from God, you would say, of course he was. Whatever that means to be separated from God at that point. I mean, the atonement is a huge mystery. You don't want to pack too much into that and act as if we know what it means when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? We have no idea what that means. You know, it's just incredible to think of. But at the same time, can you say, his humanity died at this point, and then therefore it was no longer connected to his deity? If you do, you become Nestorian, and you have two separate persons. His deity went over here, his humanity went over here. The consciousness here, consciousness there. Well, we're talking about ontologically there. You can say Christ is God relationally, could be, right? And that's a very good question. He said, how could Christ as God ontologically be separated from God? No, you can't. I mean, what does the Trinity become a duality for a short time? If it was, you know, how could it exist at any time like that under that change above the arch, which is unchangeable above the arch? So you're exactly right. His ontology never changed. But his person, which was fully contained within the one person, contrary to Nestorianism, did go through whatever happened on the cross, whether you want to call it a death by separation from God or whatever happened. But that mystery could not have taken place on part of Christ and not the other part. Or his human nature, divine human nature and spirit and person, went down to hell or something, and his deified nature, you know, consciousness went somewhere else. The point that the early church would say is that you cannot divide him into two persons, because two persons cannot accomplish redemption. Only, as Anselm says, why the God-man, Cardeus Homo, in the 11th century, why the God-man? Why is it that he had to become man? The idea was that only one person who was fully God and fully man could both represent us and represent God and take upon himself the full sins. Nestorianism produces two persons, which two persons does us no good. Okay, the next option that comes into play is monophysitism, also called Eutychianism. Monophysitism was, like the rest, finally condemned at the Council of Chalcedon. You notice how these councils are building up. Each one says a little bit more about Christ, but the Chalcedonian definition will give us the fullest statement about who Christ is. Not an infallible statement, but just a very well thought through statement. Monophysitism says that one physical, monophysitism, one nature is basically what it means. Christ's nature was integrated with his divine nature. Christ's human nature was integrated with his divine nature, forming a new nature. Christ was from two natures before the union, but only one after the union. So now we don't have, like Apollinarius says, God and Abad. You don't have two persons. Now you have one person, and as the natures come together, it's almost as if you have a drop of water in a bucket. It just combines with the other water and becomes one thing. That's right. That's what happens, isn't it? He's not either. He's not fully human, not fully divine. As you can see, Eutychius, a great preacher and disciple of all these guys came from Antioch. It makes me mad. I like him. You have the human, you have the divine, and they come together and create a humine, right? I mean, that's basically what you have. You don't have either fully represented, maybe a 50-50 or whatever it may be. He's not fully human, not fully divine. What's the biggest, what's the problem here? Who could he represent here?
All the humans.
That's right. He could represent the other humines that are running around. And there's none there to represent. So he dies on the cross, and it's pretty worthless because there's nobody's place that he can take. There's nobody that he can represent before the Father, and he can't even come before the Father anymore on his own merit because he's no longer God. And so that was the final option that was brought forth, which really, as I have said before in this class, once you have contrast, the more contrast you have, the more clarity you can have. In contrast, there's clarity. And so we look at all the contrasting viewpoints, and once you have said, this is not correct, this is not correct, this is not correct, this is not correct, you set up your parameters. You know, you set up your boundaries, your theological or Christological boundaries. And now we know where we cannot go. And so we can better state where we're at. And that's really what the church did. It waited until there was all these heresies that came up. And it wasn't as if they outright condemned them at the very, very beginning. They must have done like you and I have done and thought through them and said, yeah, well, that's an option. Let's think that, no, it couldn't work because of this and this, you know. And if you keep on holding to it, you're denying redemption, so therefore you're a heretic based upon that, not based upon it was a good try and all, but it just didn't work. We've got to see things as that way. Eutychius was a good guy. Nestorius was a real good guy. And Apollinarius was a great guy as well. They were all guys struggling, trying to do their best, but fortunately for us, we live on the other side of them and are able to learn from their mistakes and be able to try to define who Christ is. Definition of Chalcedon in 451 was primarily, the council came together primarily in order to discuss this issue. You'll notice there are seven major ecumenical councils. This was the third, or the fourth of the major ecumenical councils. You and I usually hold to the first four ecumenical councils. As evangelicals. If you're an evangelical, normally that's part of what we are. We believe in the Creed of Nicaea and Chalcedon, and Ephesus was really a further elaboration upon that. And Chalcedon, we believe in that. So basically what we're saying is we believe in the Trinity and the hypostatic union whenever we say we believe in the first four ecumenical councils, because that's what they laid out. Now let's look at this. After the council met and came to some conclusions, this is what they wrote. Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in man, at once, at the same time, complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting of a reasonable soul and body, of one substance with the Father as regards to His Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us as to regard to His manhood. So speaking of the natures, not persons, the substance. Like us in all respects apart from sin. Everything He was like us. As regard to His Godhead, begotten of the Father before the ages, but yet as regards to His manhood, begotten for us men and for our salvation of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer. And if you've ever heard Mary called
the Theotokos. That means the God-bearer. Nestorius didn't want her called the God-bearer, but Christotokos or Anthropotokos, which is either the Christ-bearer or the man-bearer. Nestorius wanted to emphasize at that point, and this is what got him in trouble, this really is that he wanted to emphasize that it was Christ's humanity that Mary was bearing, not his deity. Okay? But the church, early church, said you cannot separate the two. And if you call Mary just his man, just the man bearer, you have separated and said that there is a distinction between the two in the sense that the persons are different. If you call him the Christ bearer, you're doing the same thing. We've got to say Mary is the mother of God. Now that was a Christological issue, not a Mariological issue. It's very important to see. Because a lot of people will look at this and call Mary the mother of God as if it's a title placed upon her to elevate her status. It was never meant to elevate Mary's status. Whose status was it meant to elevate? Christ's. It had nothing to do with Mary and everything to do about Christ. It happened right in the middle of this controversy. That's why she's called the Theotokos, the God-bearer. Because from birth, from the conception is what they're trying to say, Christ was always in this unified form. Okay, very important concept to understand. One and the same Christ, or one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures. Now watch what they do here. Two natures without confusion. Who is that speaking against? Who confused the natures?
No?
The monophysitism. The Eutychians. Eutychius would be condemned here. Without confusion, without change. Okay, Eutychius again. Without division. Who are they speaking of now? Nestorius. Without separation. Again, Nestorius. We want to use all the terms that we can to show what he is not so that we can make these parameters strong. The distinction of the natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person in substance. Now listen to this. They're saying that whenever the union happened, Christ's humanity was not in any way deified. Okay? In other words, remember the attributes of God. Remember the incommunicable attributes of God. Whenever Christ's humanity came into union with his deity, what they are saying is his humanity did not become omniscient. His humanity did not have any communication of those attributes. Otherwise, it would not be human. Because to be human means that those attributes are incommunicable to us. You understand that? Whenever we say that Christ is all power, or God is all powerful, and man is not, God is because of virtue of being God, and man is not by virtue of being man, does not mean that his humanity somehow became omnipotent. His humanity was still the same as it was before. You cannot confuse the two, and it doesn't mean that whenever the union happened that his deity was somehow affected by the attributes of humanity, whatever those attributes might be, the limitedness of humanity. His deity is still everything that it was beforehand at the union.
When you say beforehand,
before the union.
Before the incarnation.
Yeah.
Before taking on human flesh. Because human flesh happens at a point in time.
So it's not as if his humanity, by virtue of him becoming man, it does not mean that he is no longer omniscient, omnipresent, all of those simple, all of those things that we said makes God God.
Yeah, omnipresence, I think, is the easiest way to illustrate that. There was no sense that Jesus in his human flesh had any sort of omnipresence, just like we certainly don't have that. He was present in one place at one time, and there was no mixture.
But at the same time, his deity did not lose any of that. So his humanity did not gain omnipresence, his deity did not lose omnipresence. Otherwise, you would have Eutychianism.
you would have a mixture, you'd have a change of some sort. And so they said that they could not change because God, for one, cannot change. If it was, if he did change at all, then it wouldn't have really been God. Okay, right? For another, his humanity could not change because if his humanity changed, then he could not represent us. So it's very important to see this, see that without mixture, without the communication of the attributes, and without the separation, and to hold those two in tension has been the difficulty of the was the difficulty of the early church, and is the difficulty all the way until now. It's just like the Trinity. We hold the oneness and the threeness in tension. Right here, we're holding the oneness and the two-ness in tension. Not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's deal with this word person. What does person mean? What does person mean in this issue? Try to define person for me.
Role.
Okay. What are some other, let's say, distinct attributes of personhood?
Being an independent agent.
Mm-hmm. Being an independent agent. You're an independent agent. How many consciousness can a person have? One. One consciousness per person. You move into two consciousnesses, then you've got two persons, right? You've got two independent agents. Consciousness is meaning you're thinking one way or another. What's that?
Or else you better see a psychiatrist.
Yeah, that's right. But the thing is, even those people who have multiple personalities are not multiple at one time. You know, they're here, then there, then here, then there. It's one person taking on different roles. And that's not what we're saying about Christ, is that he's here or there, jumping back and forth. It's that he's got two full natures, but one person. And so his consciousness, this is important, his consciousness was at how many places? One. Because if it was at two places, you would be a Nestorian and have two persons. If person is defined by consciousness, that's what you'll have to struggle with a little bit. What does it mean to be a person? What were they talking about? And obviously they had in mind that you could not have two separate consciousnesses, a God conscious and a human conscious, that are existing at the same time. Otherwise, all you have is two different persons. That has implications upon the Trinity as well, doesn't it? Upon your view of what the Trinity is, the three consciousnesses sharing in one nature. So Christ, here on earth, in the incarnation and forevermore, is working out of this one conscious that displays itself through this theanthropotic union, which we will see as man for all eternity. We will not see his God nature in that sense. We just see the God consciousness as well. Now you have to ask the question, okay, whenever Christ was here on the earth, was he God conscious or human conscious? Did he work out of his deity or his human conscious? That's right. It's a trick question because he couldn't have chosen between two. You can't say, well, now he's working out of his deity, his conscious deity. Now he's working out of his conscious humanity. They're the same. That's part of the mystery. That's part of the tension that you put there. Now you have to say, okay, whenever Christ was on the earth, when did he become, this is different, when did he become conscious of his deity? Or was he always conscious of his deity? If he was always conscious of his deity, then would you say he could have been truly man? It's a very difficult issue because he has forever limited himself to the physical human body and to expressing through that human body and to think through that human body, but he is not bound by it.
Could you say whether his humanity limited his deity?
Yes, you can. You can ask that question in two ways. The question is, did his humanity limit his deity? You can ask it in two ways. Did it necessarily limit it in the sense that once he took on humanity, there were certain things that he could not do? Or did he voluntarily limit it? And then you have to ask this. Is it different before resurrection than it was after resurrection? Does he now express himself? Can he now work out of his, as it seems to be different because of his encounter with John on the island of Patmos, he seems to be presenting himself as the God-man with the emphasis upon the God part of it. You know? These are things that I'm not saying we're going to solve here. This is going to carry over into next week whenever we talk about what's called the kenosis. The kenosis is the emptying that it speaks of in Philippians chapter 2, where he says, even though he existed in the form of God, he did not think equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant. We have to ask the question, what does that mean that he emptied himself? And it'd be a very important question that we'll add to this discussion. But what we're doing right now is we're trying to display how history has dealt with this, and try to enter into the same struggle that they were in as they thought through these issues. It's not an easy thing, but what they did was set up parameters for us, which I think are very wise parameters that have implications not only on Christology, but soteriology. And the soteriology drove them because he has to represent us. Otherwise, why in the world send your son? Do it some other way.
And Gary, I think that's really the point. I think that's a great point, which just shows the value of the creeds. Of the creeds that we accept, like this one. How many of you have ever really thought this issue through before what we're talking, you know, today, as to how do we articulate the godness and yet the manness of Christ? You know, what do we do with that? It's really hard to do. And so the creed, we're not trying to say it's inerrant, but it sure helps that 520 bishops gather together and fight over every word to try and make sure they've accurately described our God. Now, what's at stake in the definition today? I mean, none of you have probably ever met someone who says, well, I'm a Eutychian, right? We don't see that. What's at stake today? Okay, very much, we struggle with our own beliefs about Christ because we would often think about him, in a sense, switching natures. That's one thing. What about articulating our faith to others? Where does this come into play? Is it not disconcerting that someone from a different belief system would hear us articulate our faith and then say, yeah, that's what I believe? And you look at them and you say, but no, you don't believe that. This is what I believe. Let's say, for example, Islam. What did we say at Chalcedon that the Islamic religion doesn't believe? Because if we start to talk about Jesus, they'll believe most things we say. They'll affirm. Yeah, the fully God, fully man, if we don't articulate it as carefully as Chalcedon did, then we'll ultimately take on possibly an Islamic view of Jesus. It has implications, what they said in 451 has implications for our missiology today on how we accurately can say who is our Christ. And so we don't elevate creeds to Scripture, but we certainly recognize how important they are to understand what it is that we believe. Because that's probably what we struggle with most is, how do we articulate what we believe? Well, I believe that Jesus was God. And they might say, oh yeah, well, so do we. Although what they're meaning by that and what we're meaning by that is different. This helps to flush that out. So it's very, very important to see the value of the church struggling with these things. We've shown you the heresies that have come forth, and they lead to a pronouncement that helps us to make a very careful, like Michael said, it has parameters for us. The parameters are helpful. The creeds are helpful. Do we need to teach them only and ignore the Scripture? No, not at all. Nor would they want that. But it has an accurate statement for us. And that's important to see because it helps us to understand who our Savior is. There's a lot of value here. And we'll show more this week and next week where that plays itself out. But really important on what's going on.
I think it's so important. These creeds are very worthy to either be memorized or really become familiar with such a degree that you can refer to those, not because they are inspired, but because they present an accurate summary, I believe, of what Scripture teaches.
And one more thing. If you spend any time on any of the college campuses in America today, you watch television and the music awards, you hear people accepting and thanking God and claiming to be Christian. We need to know what they mean by what they say. We need to know, you meet a person on the street who lives a lifestyle very different from yours and claims to be a believer, claims to follow Christ, claims to love Christ. You need some definition. And so what's going on here is when two people meet each other, if they have the common set of beliefs, they know that they in fact are brothers and sisters in Christ. You go on a university campus today and you say, are you a Christian? People might be saying yes, but mean something very different by their definition. Guess what? This gives us a definition. Do you believe that that's who Christ is? Someone will, no. Christ was just a really good man. Oh, well, call yourself something, but don't call yourself Christian, because the Christian understanding of Christ is that. God, man. And it gives us definition. It gives us a handle by which we can express our faith. Very, very important in a world today that uses terms to mean all sorts of different things. And a great one is the word Christianity, where you see lots of people making claims about Christianity, but being very different from a definition of who Christ would be. So, Gary, did you solve? That's exactly right. And you have people calling themselves Christian who worship the earth as Mother God. You have people calling themselves Christian who go a whole variety of things. And the point is, our Christianity, Orthodox Christianity, has a specific belief. That's a good articulation of it. Could we fight about a word here or there? Sure. We're not trying to. I mean, ultimately, it's the Bible that's our authority. But that's a good summary statement for what we believe. Very, very important for what it is that we, in fact, articulate.
The Orthodox definition of a hypostatic union is that Christ is one person, okay, key word, person, who exists forevermore in two complete natures, God and man. Now, it's interesting that I have to kind of slip that word forevermore in there, but we've got to understand that while I think that's probably the one that could be held most loosely, it's very difficult to say that Christ will one day not be in this union, because Christ is said to be the first fruits of what we will become. And if he is the first fruits of what we will become, what we are going to become is resurrected beings who live as humans for all eternity. And so therefore Christ, being the first fruits, being the second Adam, leads us into that eternity, and he will forever lead us in that sort of way. He will forever represent man, and he will forever represent God. And so that's why Orthodoxy has said Christ will be forevermore within this union, which is an amazing statement, which is an amazing thing for Christ to really take on this humanity, the eternal God doing the such.
And it also shows a little bit of the Gnosticism we often struggle with. Gnosticism believing that the physical is bad and the spiritual is good. We understand that when Christ ascended back to heaven, that he sort of dumped his humanity as quickly as he could. And yet it's his humanity that makes him able to represent us before the Father. It's something that the Church has often struggled with and often used real sloppy language in talking about what Christ is now. And that really does become important, that word forever is, in fact, that is our identity right now, with a human Christ who somehow still has those scars, which is the interesting thing post-resurrection. He still has the scars from the cross, because that's what Thomas, in fact, touches.
At least he had it then.
Maybe.
Don't draw too much out of that.
No, I guess we don't want to.
Maybe your body still heals and stuff. Maybe it's healed by now.
That's true.
Notice here that as you can see throughout church history, you see the three traditions, Eastern Orthodoxy, Protestants, and Roman Catholic, being Chalcedonian, meaning that since Chalcedon, we agree all together that Christ is fully God and fully man, 100% God and 100% man. But before that, there were certain churches, the monophysite churches, who broke away, which is our Armenian Catholics, sometimes they're called, or Jacobite Christians, or the Coptic Orthodox Church, who do deny and are Eutychian in their belief system about Christ. Now, you ask the question, does that mean that they are not believers?
No, I don't think so. I don't really know. I know that they are unorthodox in their view, and I know that their Christ, if it were true, could not save us. But does that mean that they're not Christians? I don't think so. I don't know. I don't know why I even brought that up. Whenever I don't know.
It's an interesting statement.
Yeah, thanks.
Now I want you to notice this. This is some of the difficulties that people are going to have or introduced. Roman Catholics, whenever they look at this issue, Christ is both fully divine and fully man. But the controlling force, generally speaking, from Roman Catholic theology is the deity. His deity basically controlled everything as he went. And so it's almost like a confession of orthodoxy, but a practicality of what?
Apollinarianism.
He had neither faith nor hope, since this would undermine his deity. Even from his mother's womb, he was aware of all things, being omniscient. He exercised all the attributes of his deity at times during his life. Now, if that's not Apollinarianism, I don't know what is. I mean, I think we oftentimes want to think of Christ that way and wonder about it. What was he thinking? Was in his mother's womb, whenever he was 1 year old, you know, how did he engage with life? Did he engage with it differently than other people? And I would have to say that, according to a Chalcedonian definition, you'd have to say no. His consciousness was at one place, and his consciousness was being filtered through that human, that pre-resurrected human, which represents us, which mean you didn't know anything whenever we were that age. And so I'd say Chalcedon would say no, although there is debate about these things.
One thing that we can see, one of my professors at seminary phrased it this way, he says, however you understand the incarnation of Christ, understand that God becoming man or God putting on a human suit is always a tight fit. It's always the humanity that becomes such a problem to try and limit deity. In other words, no matter what view you take, recognize the humility that Christ must have had to have shown to try and become human, to become human. On how difficult that would be to confine the divine within human limitations. It merely shows the humility in which it would have been for him to take on our nature.
You have here heretical bent. I have down Docetism. I don't know why I didn't put Apollinarianism. That's probably what I meant. But Docetism also would be a heretical bent. Does anybody remember what Docetism is? Yeah, he just seemed like man. And so Apollinarianism and Docetism are related quite a bit, but Apollinarianism really was trying to deal more faithfully with the text than Docetites, who just said he was an apparition, he was a ghost-like figure. But the idea is both of these, this will emphasize his deity to the neglect of his humanity, practically speaking. Now the Lutheran has a different take on this. Christ is both fully divine and fully man, just like Catholics. Like I said, they're all in agreement here. In the incarnation, Christ's humanity fully contained his deity, the finitum car pax infiniti, which is that the finite contained the infinite. While there is no confusion in the two natures, there is an intermingling of the properties of the natures. Now, let me work this out for you. I'll show you how the implications of Christ being fully contained in his humanity, which is a very difficult statement. His deity being contained by his humanity, very difficult. But whenever Lutherans take the Lord's Supper. Just like we do, all Christians take the Lord's Supper, but we all have different beliefs about that Lord's Supper. Does anybody know what the Roman Catholic belief about the Lord's Supper is called?
Transubstantiation.
Transubstantiation. What is transubstantiation?
It's the idea that the elements actually become the body and blood of Christ.
They cease to be what they were and become the body and blood of Christ. The wine becomes the blood, although you don't see it. Accidents you don't see, but the substance itself does change. And so they would believe that it actually becomes that and ceases to be. Does anybody know what the Lutheran view is?
Transubstantiation. consubstantiation? Consubstantiation,
which is, I'll explain that after we go move over to more the evangelical view, evangelical Protestant Calvinistic view, Zwinglian view. Is that like we believe it's just a symbol. It doesn't become anything else. It just points to the reality that Christ died for us. And when we do that, it's an illustration. It's a teaching illustration. Now, consubstantiation is somewhat in between, where it would say that Lutherans would say that Christ is actually present within, under, and behind the elements. It's kind of the words that they would use. Under, in, behind, on top of. But it's actually Christ. It's not just his spirit, it's actually him. His humanity and his deity are there, but the elements do not cease to be what they were, but they take on, in a sense, additional nature in a way. Okay? And so that is Christ. Now, here's what they would say. Let me ask you first to try to work this out. I hope you can get there. The Roman Catholic perspective that Christ's body, his humanity, his deity, his person are actually turned into that, as well as the Lutheran view that they are actually present, his humanity and his deity are actually present there. What's the problem with that according to Chalcedon? Okay, how many places can you be at one time?
One.
Okay, because you are human, right? But then one of the attributes or properties of humanity is corporealness. We are corporeal beings. We are one place, one time. We can't be at two places at one time. Now, if Christ's humanity is at one, more than one place at one time, in the sacraments, whether Lutheran or Roman Catholic, tell me what the problem is.
That means the characteristics of each nature
is no longer preserved. That's right. That's exactly right. Chalcedon says they have to be preserved. You cannot have the characteristics of one nature. You cannot have the characteristics of omnipresence, which whenever I ask people how he can be at more than one place at one time, they say he's God. And I say, no, you can't do that. You can't. Otherwise, you've got Eutychian. Because you have mixed him and he can't die and he cannot represent. He cannot represent us right now either. Because he still has to be the same to represent us. And so it's funny how these things play out, and that's why the heretical bent or the accusation that is sometimes given to Lutherans is monophysitism. You've confused him. You don't have true Christ if you mix the natures together in such a way. It'd be the same thing we could certainly say about Roman Catholics as well. Is that how do you preserve Chalcedon and then say that he is at more than one place at one time? Oh, that's a good question. So now we have to ask the question, did the resurrection change that? Does humanity somehow in itself take upon a characteristic based upon the resurrection that it can be in more than one place at one time? Or did after the resurrection the rules of engagement for Christ somehow cease to exist to where now he can communicate his deity to his humanity? And here's what I would say. First off, whenever if you take the position that it could afterwards, if you're talking about transubstantiation, you still got this problem. Because Christ said before his death and resurrection, as he was breaking the bread, he said what? And he said, this is my body. And whenever people defend that view, they say because he said that right then, this is my body, that it must have been his body. And I said, you mean it was his body right then, even though it was right there? And they said, yes. And I said, how do you know? How could he be at one more than one place at one time? They said, because he's God. And so they've got the problem both pre-resurrection and post-resurrection. Okay? So it doesn't solve that, but it's still a good question that we don't really know the answer to. I think that I tend to agree with Chalcedon even post-resurrection because I still need representation. But I don't know what type of attributes someone takes on after
after the resurrection. But here's my view, and we'll get into this in anthropology or humanity and sin, is that our attributes will stay quite the same as they are now, just without sin. I don't think there's any reason to think that in original creation, whatever we are going to become at the resurrection is what we were supposed to be at the beginning, because God is in the process of reconciliation. And I don't think Adam could have been at more than one place at one time, and I don't think it's something that we inherit once we are redeemed and then resurrected, somehow this omnipresent stuff. Well, I mean, here's the difficulty, is that all of us certainly want to say that Christ is everywhere still, you know, and he does say in one point that even though he says, there I am in the midst before you, but that is speaking of my approval is there in the midst before you, not necessarily my person is the midst before you when two or three are gathered in my name. I will be with you always, even until the ends of the world, you know, he's saying I will, but you could say that I will be as represented through the Holy Spirit. I don't know. I mean, these are real issues you have to struggle with based upon Christ's post-resurrection nature and how those two interplay. I'm inclined to believe that there's a great mystery about it, and that Christ in his deity is still omnipresent everywhere. And when we pray to him, certainly he is still hears us when we pray, and his consciousness does not make him, his human avenue of existing does not make him unable to hear us. But I don't know. Those are good questions. It could. It's a very possible option that his humanity was his deity was self-limited. He decided to limit it. It wasn't necessarily limited. And post, he lives more through his God consciousness, I guess you would say. But here's the deal. Pre-resurrection, we'll argue next week, and we'll get a lot into this next week. Pre-resurrection, I don't think he has the right to exercise his deity. He has suspended that right. It doesn't mean he doesn't have the ability to. Two totally different things. He doesn't have the right to because of his mission. But at post-resurrection, since his mission is complete, he has the right to exercise all of the qualities of his deity. That's my personal belief, but I'll get into that more next week when we deal with some particular issues. But it's very good to distinguish between the two in that sense. The Reformed view is this, that of course he's both fully God and fully man in the same way. In the incarnation, Christ's humanity could not right now contain his deity, the finitum non car pax infinitum. The idea that Christ, even whenever he was in his humanity, certainly was not contained by his humanity fully. He was conscious through his humanity, because he cannot have two consciousnesses, but it never contained fully his deity, right? That's the Reformed perspective, and that's the perspective that I take. I don't think there's any way to ever say that in the incarnation he was fully contained. What does it mean to be fully contained? What do you do with that, the ontological essence of God? Is it contained on humanity? That's foolishness. That's an impossibility to say. And so they would say that there's a mysteriousness that we would all recognize, that in some sense Christ was much, much, much more than what he was contained in his humanity. But he was conscious willingly only through his humanity. Yeah, I mean, some people would make those distinctions. Actually, more people, people have made those distinctions more today based upon liberal assumptions that he was not God. Let's find how Jesus became Christ. And so while we would say, yes, God-man, you know, one, we wouldn't want to make the distinction, though, too much, again, like Chalcedon. So that's a fair statement.
And even the etymology of the names Christ, Christos being the Greek word, meaning Messiah or anointed one, was more pointing to his kingship than his godness, although that's still how we would understand. So what we'd say today wouldn't necessarily be how it was originally understood. What we say today is in some ways in reaction to some of the history that's gone on.
Christ exists in the humanity of Jesus and in the eternity of the second person of the Trinity. The unity of the natures is one person. There is only one state of consciousness contained fully in Christ. The heretical bent here, though, would be Nestorianism. If you, everybody would say there's everybody's got their tendencies to lean in one direction or another, and this would say, okay, what could they be accused of? And they were accused based upon this of Nestorian, to separate, saying that he is more than Christ. Well, if he's more than Christ, he's something separate. But that's not what they're saying. They would say it, obviously, I'm leaning in this direction. Some illustrations quickly. Fire, and these aren't like the other illustrations, at least to me. I don't know, Rome, you might have a different opinion. I think the Trinitarian illustrations, when we went through those, they're just bunk, you know. They're no good. They're just illustrations of what it is not. But I think that these come closer, although, of course, no illustrations can really grab a hold of what is. But like the fire and the iron here, you know, Christ's humanity and his deity exist together. You have the heat that exists with the iron that is of a different nature in itself than the iron, but becomes a part of the iron, an inseparable part. Light, wave, and particle, or lights are made up of waves and particles. Again, you have the unity there. See, the difference is that Christ is not sharing in one nature like in the Trinity. The Trinity is, this to me is more often not dealt with, but it's not quite as confusing because there is two natures. In the Trinity, you know, they're sharing in the one nature, and so all illustrations are going to fall short. But this, you have one light that is made up of waves and particles. Or you have eyes. You have two eyes, one vision. That's what John Calvin used. So notice here, you have the Trinity. The unity is in nature. The diversity is in persons. With Christ, the unity is in person, and the diversity is in nature. That's a summary of the slides there so far. Problem passages, we're going to pick that up next week because that's going to be a big part of next week's lesson. So we'll deal with some of those issues of why, what is going on whenever Christ is in the garden praying that this cup pass from him. What does that mean? Whenever he just told Peter, or he comes up and condemns Peter right afterwards and says, do you not expect me not to drink this cup? And then he tells Peter a day before, get behind me, Satan, because you're not thinking with the mind of God, but with the mind of men. Very difficult passages, and now we'll be able to try to look at them through our Chalcedonian Christ. Okay?
Scene 1, Apple, take 1.